But let's prepare ourselves as we move into our study, getting closer to what will actually begin church history. I'm trying to get you oriented to the first century from the standpoint of the Jews, from the standpoint of Rome. Let's prepare ourselves for our study with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are once again for the wonderful opportunity that we have to study the Word of God and here to see the principles that we learn from your Word applicable in history, that we might see the realization of so many of these truths, to understand our own heritage, the doctrine of development, the witness that has been made for Christ throughout the church age, the price that so many people have paid, that we must, Heavenly Father, not let down the sense of carrying on the banner and the reflected glory. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are in the midst of studying Nero. Very briefly, to get you oriented now, Caligula became the emperor of Rome in AD 37. He will rule to 41. Before him, of course, is Tiberius, the son of Caesar Augustus, and then Caligula, 37 to 41, and you'll recall that Caligula was really assassinated. I was watching Jeopardy one day, and they said, who was the first emperor of Rome to be assassinated? I got it. Unfortunately, it was only like $1,000. It wasn't a main one, so I didn't win very much. But he was the first emperor to be assassinated. Then after he came, you'll remember Caligula. You always remember he was a little boot. He managed to dissipate the treasury and really put the nation in turmoil. He was extremely anti-Semitic. Then came Claudius, 41 to 54. He's mentioned in the Bible. We spent some time looking at him. And he executed his first wife, and then he married his own niece, Agrippina, who persuaded him to pass over his own son and have her son by former marriage be appointed. That was Nero. And then he proceeded to apparently kill Claudius, and then she took care of Claudius' son, Britannicus, and got rid of him. Just removed all of that. That brings us to Nero, which we are in the midst of studying from AD 54 to 68. And we have, in our study of Nero, already studied point one. We noted his name and some general introductory information concerning him and the madness of this man's environment that he was growing up. And we studied things in dealing with his mother and so many problems that he had. And then we looked under point two. He became emperor in 54. This is where we are in the midst of studying now. Nero is emperor. And here I was going through a list with you, a brief look at the early years of his reign as emperor of Rome. Contemporaries write of him that he was a handsome young man, a fine presence, soft, weak features, and a restless spirit. No, by that, when you hear that, that's not a compliment. That's I'm not sure, and sort of a nervous type of no real destiny, no commitment, no task orientation is the problem there, and if that continues, the person's in trouble. But under the influence of his terrifying mother, whom he feared, adored, he censored her from his presence. He adored her, but he feared her. His inaugural speech was praised by all. This is where we left off 2 weeks ago, having taken off last week for Easter. His inaugural speech was praised by all as ushering in the new age. And, of course, that didn't work out. But everybody that has a little hyper or even a great imagination of their greatness always want to usher in a new age, a golden period or something, new deal, whatever the thing may be. Next, up to, these are not points, these are just, I'm giving you some of the things in regard to his early years. Up to AD 59, His contemporaries tell only of his generosity, his clemency. Policies he instigated were those of a wise and virtuous man. Lamenting that he had signed a death warrant, he said, "Why did they teach me how to write?" Now, as I will come to it in a moment, it is in those years that he listened to probably the greatest intellectual in the middle of the first century in the Roman Empire, Seneca, the philosopher and man that tutored Nero. So it was in that time frame that they're writing these things that he was listening to Seneca. And so they're more credit to Seneca. Seneca actually ran the empire, and another of a friend of Seneca's, but we'll come to that in a moment. Nero tried to avoid hard decisions that had to be made, much like many people in our society. A lot of people in our society try to avoid tough decisions. He tried to avoid hard decisions that had to be made, and for this reason, he banned capital punishment, not so much an ideological thing as just he hated to have to be responsible. He took it as though he were being responsible if someone had capital punishment. Of course, that's the wrong way to look at it, but that's what he did. So he did away with that. He stopped contests that involved bloodshed, and Nero is probably the first bleeding heart liberal in the modern era, meaning from the time of the church age on. He's probably the first bleeding heart liberal. He reduced taxes, which caused greater problems. You know, sometimes we hear the phrase reduce taxes and we think that's great, but what kind of problems does it create? And we know what kind of problems increased taxes cause, but decreasing taxes is not always a wise policy, particularly if you're throwing the money away. But anyway, he reduced taxes, and that caused financial problems. He started the policy of slaves. Now, listen to this. Boy, you don't think... We have... Americans sometimes think we're the first ones that came along with destruction by lawsuit. But remember that Athens, at the point of its destruction, Athens was so laden with lawsuits. It just shifted wealth. Nobody created money. They just sued each other for money. And that's where Rome is headed. But he instituted, or he started the policy of slaves bringing charges against their masters in hopes of making himself a loved person of the lower people. He just felt like this was going to make him great if the lower people loved him. And so he caused a great deal of turmoil among slaves and owners and in that area of the economy. He refused to punish those who conspired against him, and he conducted few secret trials, mainly, while again, I'm not trying to take away good things, because that was good, but it wasn't for like a noble reason. It's just the man was frightened by all that kind of stuff. I mean, if he were doing this out of strength, then we could talk about it from that perspective. We're just talking about a man who was afraid to do anything, and that's why he didn't get involved in all of that. The Senate was given more flexibility and power. That will come back to haunt him. Law of treason became dormant. Under this law, senators were killed in the past, but none under Nero, because he did not institute that law, the law of treason. Next, he started competition. And because, see, now you remember, I said that he took away the games that involved bloodshed and the contest and all of that. So what he started, though, he started competition in poetry reading. I like poetry, but this is a little sickly. But he started competition in poetry and the theater and things like that. Now, having made my little comment, put in parentheses, please remember this in light of the history. There were no movies, no radio. Books were not available. And we do the same kind of thing today. We have the Oscars and the Grammy Awards and all of this. So this really isn't that weird in that sense. But he started various types of poetry and theatrical type of competition, competition in poetry, competition in theater, and actually competition in athletics instead of the gladiator fight. He stopped the gladiator fight. Those of you who like bloodshed and violence, don't get upset. They will come back. But he stopped them and had his poetry reading and theater and various things in that regard. He provided aid to cities throughout the Roman Empire, and of course that was a good policy. If an area suffered disaster, Nero was there with financial aid to help them. And then finally, at the request of Josephus, he even gave aid to the Jews. So these, now remember, these are all in his early years. All this he was pursuing an intention that the philosopher Seneca, his old tutor and now advisor, considered as mad, and that was to remain innocent of any crime. And that was his sort of his goal in life, to remain innocent. Now, point three, we're moving to the madness of Nero. The madness of Nero. All that I've given you on the point two is just building up the first years and all, but now we come to the madness of Nero. So let's take a look. One, brutality. I'm just going to read these. You can take notes however you please in this regard. Brutality in Nero began under the influence of a woman named Poppaea, P-O-P-P-A-E-A. And then her last name is Sabina, S-A-B-I-N-A. Now, this woman is really directly responsible for the demonstration or influence of brutality in Nero brought on by the woman Sabina, an influence that began with having, now here we go, an influence by Sabina, this woman, a lover, that began by having his own mother put to death in A.D. 59. So this is when it all really starts for Nero, around A.D. 59, when Sabina came into his life. When she came into his life, it ended the life of his mother. He felt that he had to put his mother to death due to her own insanity, and especially if she continued to lose control over Nero, which meant the loss of power. So there was a lot of tension there, and Sabina just kind of came in one night and said, "Why don't you do the old gal in?" And so this is going to start that. Up to now, Nero had not involved himself in this type of activity. Continuing, point two. Later, in 62 A.D., he murdered his wife, Octavia, because he had fallen in love with Sabina. He had fallen in love with Sabina, so therefore he just decided to get rid of his own wife, Sabina. Is the young wife, she was the young wife of a senator, and later, emperor, her first husband was a senator when she got involved with Nero, and he will become an emperor later. His name is Otho, O-T-H-O. Nero married Sabina in 62, but she died in 65. And then he will marry again, and this time he will marry Messalina, M-E-S-S-A-L-I-N-A. Now, you like a woman to have an influence on a man, but Sabina's influence left a lot to be desired. All right, point three. Another of the tales of his madness and obsession with his greatness is in his vision that he was a great artist, that he was great in the area of the arts. He had visions of grandeur, that he was a great poetry writer. I'm sure Sabina and Miss Selena praised everything he wrote. It's always unfortunate. It's nice for a young man to write words of poetry, but the ladies got to be a little careful That's very nice, but no, I don't think you ought to publish it. Let's just keep it private. In other words, that's saying, thank you, but this isn't really good stuff. Well, sometimes if you men write poetry and you decide you want to publish it, and she says, let's keep it private, that'll be your first hint, it's no good. All right. So he had visions that he was great in the field of art. He had visions of grandeur, that he was a great poetry writer, that he was great with a lyre. He just thought he was a good country and western singer is what he thought. Around 60, circa 60, he began giving public performances, and he was, just getting the notes, he was absolutely horrible. The man could not sing, the man could not compose, the man could not act, the man couldn't play a fiddle, he couldn't play the lyre, he couldn't do anything. He was a joke. He would have been on Saturday Night Live as somebody to make fun of, not somebody to have fun or that you enjoyed. Beth Station is going to tell him so. We'll come to this later, and he'll pay for doing that. You don't tell an emperor, you really sing lousy. All right, point four. The stage in the theater offered him an opportunity that he could never get in the world of being an emperor, in other words, in any serious meeting. So the stage and the opera offered him all kinds of roles. They praised him for his support, his money, and they had let him play everybody. He played everything. I'll come to it at the end of his life that he was playing gods, he was playing slaves, one writer tells us he even played some roles as a pregnant woman. Almost anything that was there, Nero would play the part. So he was ready to do any of these things. I wish I could remember. Can't remember. I saw one movie from Hollywood of Nero, and I forgot the man who played the part, but he was perfect for being upset when somebody didn't love how well he played. A heavyset man, it was really good. In fact, he almost looks like Nero, the bust of Nero, if you ever see it in a book or something. All right, point four. Anyway, the stage praised him. Let me give you a quote. He dreamed of abandoning the empire in order to fulfill his poetic and musical gifts, saying, they would adore in me what I am, end quote. So he just felt that only the art world would really know and appreciate all that Nero is. Point five. By the way, this is the man who will have Paul decapitated. We're going to talk about a weak man killing a strong man. All right, five. Then he decided to do what no one else had done, create God. No one else had ever created God, but Nero decided he would create God. So that gives you an idea. This man has really flipped. Point, this is the opposite of what I was trying to tell you this morning in regard to your witness. It is not ludicrous. It is not weird. It is not anything like this is. But anyway, he decided he was going to create God. Point six, he began a senseless search. He began a senseless search into religion and philosophy. He was therefore drawn to all the cults. He was interested, instead of taking care of the business of state, he would have the various cults come in, or he would go to them. So Rome is really in a great deal of trouble. He was fascinated with Zoroastrian magi. He looked into Judaism. He looked into Gnosticism. In fact, Simon Magus, who's in the Bible, told him a lot of things. He just looked into everything. Anything that was around, Nero was looking into it and tried to be part of it. You see these people that are really impressed with their intellect and, yes, well, now, I think that when the world, and you go, ooh, throw up. Well, that's the way Nero would be. He would sit around with those kind of people, and they'd all contemplate their thumb or something. All right. And, by the way, he was also taken with Paul. Now, he did not believe Paul's message, but he was taken with Paul and entertained by Paul. But you've got to realize Paul, to Nero, was just another one of these cults, another one of these things, and he just thought he'd listen to that and gather in some information there. He was taken with mystic religions and their symbols, as a lot of people are, even right up to this very day. A lot of people are taken with mysticism and the weirdness and all of the inconsistency. They don't want the consistency. Just what I told you this morning. The people, what you and I bear witness of, is sound. It's consistent. It's logical. It's rational. It makes sense. It fits everything that man in his soul wonders about. You get into the occult. You get into the weird things with their pyramids and their this and their that. And it's just, they're weird. They beg common sense. So this was the type of thing he would get involved in, especially with Neptune of the sea. He was fascinated with any concept of the virgin mothers in religions and cults. We've already studied under the birth of Christ one Christmas. I took you around and, through various cults and mystic religions and all, and how Satan has duplicated the virgin story. And he is very interested in all of that. He's probably one reason the Roman Catholic Church made, but this is true, he is probably one of the reasons, because of the emphasis at this time, and then you go on, why the Roman Catholic Church makes a such ado over the Virgin Mary, not directly from Scripture, but from an obsession with the virgin motherhood concept, and fascinated with virgin mothers throughout the world at this time, and it was something very, very heavy in the Roman Empire and in all of the Western civilization at that time, was in a fascination with virgin mothers. And as we go through, as I'll show you, the slow development of what you and I know as the Roman Catholic Church, how some of these things slowly developed. Let's see, continuing point 7. By 64, Nero had visions and was delirious. And which is going to happen. You get so involved in all of this stuff, you're going to have visions, you're going to become delirious. Point 8, then in 64, a fire swept through Rome. It is now doubted by historians that he purposely started the fire. Yes, he could have. I'm not saying he did. I think the historians have pretty well decided he did not. But you got to put a dash there. He may have. So there's a lot of fun things. When we get to heaven, we're just going to have a lot of fun going over to the video store in heaven and check out a lot of these videos on various things in history and see how they really happened. And this will be one of them, and how all of this came about. But be that as it may, in 64, a fire did sweep through Rome, and he blamed it on the new way, and that is, he was taught from the book of Acts, the new way was Christianity. These new people called Christians, the followers of this man Jesus Christ, and as we studied, they were called Christians. In fact, it was during Nero's time that this term really started becoming popular. It was a derogatory term and not a complimentary term, as you recall. Now, point 9, after the fire, Nero began an elaborate rebuilding of Rome. Nero began an elaborate rebuilding of Rome in Greek style. In Greek style, he was very taken with the Greeks, and that upset the Romans. Really upset the Romans. Some of the emperors, like Caesar, would go over and pick up Cleopatra and be fascinated there. And then other ones would come along here and be fascinated with Greece. And that upset the Romans a great deal. The Romans took great pride in their Rome. So after the fire, Nero began an elaborate rebuilding of Rome in Greek style and started building an unbelievable palace. And this palace was greater than any man had built to a god. It was called the Golden House, which, had it been completed, would have covered one-third of Rome. It would have been the first shopping center to cover, and the indoor mall. And he was going to build that, called the Golden House. Well, it wasn't completed, but that's what he started. And finally, 10 here, Nero gave himself over to cruelty, debauchery, and a multitude of vices. He started wearing a white toga, with floral festivals. He would walk around with flowers. Now, point three being the madness of Nero, point four, the end of Nero. Point one, unrest throughout the province of Rome for high taxes to pay for Nero's extravagance. A lot of unrest is occurring all over the Roman Empire. Major revolts were occurring in Britain. And, of course, there was the growing revolt in Palestine and Judea starting in 66. So all of this is disrupting his kingdom. Point two, by 65, plots, by the way, Paul being assassinated, decapitated, maybe anywhere from 61, 62. There are different debates on when Paul actually was decapitated, but I think we're safe if we're after 60, the decapitation of Paul. Point two, by 65, plots began being formed against Nero, which caused him to lash out in retaliation by many violent and cruel deaths, which followed that. Almost all classes of people wanted Nero dead. The Senate members wanted him dead. The aristocrats wanted him dead. The military wanted him dead. Even the philosophers and those involved in the arts have decided they had had enough of this madman, and they wanted him dead. Slaves, however, proved to be his friends, and many of these were responsible for his continual living. They would inform Nero of plots. And then they began to realize that slaves were being rewarded who warned them, so they would make up plots, and so that he would reward them. So this thing has just turned into a real bloody mess. And so it's at that point all of this is going on. Three, he had his old friend Seneca, S-E-N-E-C-A, executed. Now, I want to spend Seneca's words just a few moments of our time, so let's note a few things about Seneca. He is so popular and well-known in history that I think a matter of 120 seconds, he's worth it in our study. Seneca, S-E-N-E-C-A, Seneca was the most famous Roman philosopher, statesman, and orator in the first century, in the middle of the first century. Seneca was the intellectual of his time. He was, I'm not going to give you points, I'm just going to talk about him a little bit. He was one who really ruled Rome from 54 to around 61, 62 A.D. By tutoring and guiding Nero. Both his mother and his father were brilliant people. They were brilliant teachers. They were of fine character, by that moral character, moral fiber. They were really a superb family, and apparently Seneca's mother had a great influence over rearing her son and teaching him to think, in fact, teaching all of her sons to think. And then his older brother, Gallio, G-A-L-L-I-O, is mentioned in the Bible. I think that's worth you looking at. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 a moment. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Someone commented in the special on the witness for the resurrection, how they didn't know any of these things were in the book of Acts and what the book of Acts was about, and that is really to my discredit as a pastor here. And I've got some things I want to do on Thursday night after we finish the Song of Solomon, and maybe even before. But I do want to take you through various books of the New Testament like we did with the Old Testament, so that you are familiar with the things that happened. Now, the book of Acts, again, most of you in this class know, is exactly what that title says. These are Acts, the things that occurred from the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, after the ascension of our Lord, up until the completed canon of Scripture. And these are just a lot of the things that occurred. Now, in Acts chapter 18, Gallio, who, by the way, is Seneca's older brother, Gallio was the proconsul in the area of Corinth. He was proconsul in the area of Corinth, and Paul was brought before Gallio by Jewish accusers, obviously before our study. He was on his first visit to Corinth. He was on his second missionary journey. So Paul is on his second missionary journey, first trip to Corinth, and his first time to Corinth, they drag him into court. The religious Jews did. The trial did not last long. Gallio, for your information, was objective from his upbringing, and it's going to sound like I'm praising him, and I wish that he was doing it for the sake of Paul and all, but he's just one of those classic conditions of the circumstances of being a clear thinker. And you'll appreciate, since all that we've been studying, how it all could have been avoided and was avoided by Gallio, who was taught by both his brilliant mother and father on common sense and how to see things and how to understand things. So the trial did not last long. Gallio was so objectivity. He recognized Jewish religion as just one of many religions recognized by Rome, but his teachings and laws did not bind all. Only Roman law was binding, and, put this in your notes, only Roman law was binding, and common principles of morality that he felt were, I'm sure he was taught by his parents, that there is a common principle of morality, and these are the kinds of things that guided Gallio in his thinking. You know, when I read, I didn't spend a great deal of time, by the way, on this for Gallio, but he's just one of those people. We wish that all were believers in Christ, but there's certain people like this who have such a good mind, you'd like to hope that they did believe in Christ at some point. He heard the charges now against Paul by the religious Jews. Now, let's note what he did. Acts chapter 18, if you'll start in verse 12. Acts 18, and we'll start reading in verse 12. But while Gallio, now this is the brother of Seneca, so this is Seneca's brother, was proconsul of Achaia, this is the area of Corinth, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. This is before the tribunal of Gallio. Saying, this man Paul persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul, and this is great, he didn't even listen to Paul, but when Paul was about to open his mouth in his defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. I mean, he's just not even going to listen to this nonsense. Paul doesn't even have to defend himself here. Maybe that's why Paul is so elaborate in our study in chapter 26 and all. He's been waiting to defend himself for a long time, and finally we'll get the chance, but not before Gallio. This man will not allow it. He just said, listen, this is nonsense. So look what he says now in his objectivity. If it were a matter of wrong, in other words, some moral wrong, some wrong of the Roman law, or some vicious crime, just a normal concept of morality of right and wrong, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But If there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge in such matters. I'm not going to do it. And this really is great objectivity, because Rome, you recall we've noted, Rome pretty much allowed districts their religion, their local police, their local law, local customs, and this type of thing. So he just said, look, I'm not even going to get involved in this. And then verse 16, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. Poor Paul didn't even get to defend himself. And of course, it's good. He walks out a free man here, but he was ready to defend himself. And I love verse 17, just to show you even more how he stays out of it. And they all, these are the Jews now, they're so upset that they all grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But that didn't impress the ruler at all. Gallio just thought it was a good brawl and walked out. Gallio was not concerned about any of these matters. So he just had objectivity, and this was taught to him by his parents, and who were brilliant people. It's an interesting study in a family. All of the children were brilliant. They were taught well by their mothers as well as their father, and it's quite a little family as far as their brilliance. They were in Spain for a time of their life, and trained by their own parents. Now let's move on to Seneca. Seneca had trouble early on with the stupid Caligula, and then he had trouble with Claudius when he was emperor. The trouble with Claudius involved sex scandals, and Seneca was banished, but he was later brought back. You might find this interesting. He was brought back by the influence of women in the Roman court. Now, I'm not going to make a whole lot out of this. I don't know all the details of the sexual scandal, but apparently the ladies weren't too upset about it, and they wanted him back. That might have been the clue not to let him back. I don't know. But Seneca was brought back at their work. He steadily increased in his influence and became a tutor of Nero. When Nero became emperor in 54, Seneca wrote his early speeches and directed Nero's thought in the ruling of Rome. His most powerful, this is Seneca's most powerful enemy was the mother of Nero, Agrippina, of course, who desired to rule Rome through her son without any of Seneca's help. Seneca was extremely intelligent. He understood what Rome needed, and for a while, as long as Nero would let him, he led Nero in proper direction and the fiscal and judicial policy, as long as Nero would let him. Next, in 59, Seneca seemed to be he seemed to be part of the death of Agrippina, and we've already known that Sabina had something to do with it. A lot of people are credited, and it's another one of those things that I have to go to the VCR shop in heaven and ring all of this and find out who killed whom. But in 62, his close friend with whom he had ruled also died. With that death, Seneca knew that he would not go on with the madness of Nero, and he just asked if he could retire. Nero allowed him that, to retire. It was at this time that he wrote some of his best philosophical works. But in 65, his enemies would not leave him alone. They were not content with just he being in retirement. They convinced Nero that Seneca had his part in a conspiracy, a very important conspiracy against Nero, and therefore Seneca was ordered to commit suicide, which was a privilege granted to respected people in Rome throughout its history. He was ordered to commit suicide. He did so, as the historians say, with great composure and nobility. So that's a little, give you a little idea of this great man in history. Well, that just brings us to point four and dealing with Nero. Back to Nero. Now, in the midst of all of this turmoil, conspiracies in Rome, killings, people countercharging, slaves having their masters killed, all of this, Nero decided he would go to Greece. Just get out of here. So he went to Greece, which he called the country of the gods. So he's going to go to Greece, staying away from Rome for some 15 months. He freed many cities of Greece in tribute of their past, going about dressed as an ascetic. Here's where he started walking around wearing his white toga, barefooted, and with his hair flowing in the wind with flowers. He returned to Rome to establish the worship of Apollo with visions of being a great philosopher now, not only a great writer and singer, but now a great philosopher, to teach the young, to free slaves, to distribute money, and to surround himself with the priest of the sea. That's the priest of Neptune. It was while he was in Greece that one general, Vespasian, insulted Nero and was therefore sent to put down the riot among the Jews. Nero was playing and singing, and while everyone else was praising Nero, Nero asked Vespasian, because his silence was noticed, so Nero asked Vespasian. You never want to ask somebody for a compliment that isn't making one on their own. You don't want to do that. And he asked Vespasian for a compliment, and Vespasian told him that he sang terribly. And so for that, he was said to, of all places, put down the problem with the Jews. And so that's how Vespasian is going to end up in Palestine. So he said, you're the worst I've ever heard. And so he was sent immediately to Palestine, which, by the way, will all work out for his good as being the next emperor. Point five, the next 4 months, February to June, Nero gathered enemies from every sector of Rome. He insulted the noble families of Rome in public. He showed contempt for the Senate. All Romans hated him. Even Christians in Rome were calling him the Antichrist. Of course, Christians have been calling people the Antichrist throughout all the church age. Even the military could not stand his insane visions that he was an actor playing the part of God on and off stage. In other words, even off stage, Nero would be walking down the street, had a vision that he was, you know, the whole world was his domain and all. He was a nut. All right? And he was their emperor. Point six, as news of more and more trouble throughout the Roman Empire, came in, Nero just laughed and would compose songs that would be pitiful about all these things. And in fact, one of the statements, quote, in regard to all the trouble in Gaul, I have only to appear and sing to have peace once more in Gaul. That was one of his famous lines. Well, he might be right. Everybody would run and clear out of the place. Wherever. All right, but this is the state of Nero at this time. And finally, seven. The legions of Rome made Galba, G-A-L-B-A, their emperor. The Senate condemned Nero to die a slave's death on a cross. His own Praetorian guard deserted him. And that's rather depressing, have your own guard gone. His own Praetorian guard deserted him. His own servants deserted him. Nero, therefore, was forced into to run. But according to Suetonius, a famous historian that gives us a lot of our information at this time, Suetonius. But according to Suetonius, Nero stabbed himself in the throat with a dagger. And his mistress, whom, by the way, historians claim to be a Christian, his mistress burned him in a white, buried him in a white sheet as per toga, as per his request. And that's what happened to Nero, and setting up now the conditions that will bring Vespasian, which I want to just now go over a little bit with you in the closing but few minutes we have. All right, point one. Now, what I'm doing for you, all of this, there's so much going on in this first century, and we're taking time, and I know that, but you're here to learn, and I want you to enjoy the first century. It's a dramatic century in regard to the beginning of the church. So I carried you a little bit through Nero now. We studied the procurators of Judea. I've gone through all of those. And then we studied Nero. And I want to give you some more conditions in regard to Jerusalem and what's going on there. And so let's get these down. And then I think what we'll do is take a look at Paul's missionary journeys, kind of give you a feel there. And we'll take a look at the fall of Jerusalem, not anywhere near like I did before, but I think some of you, a lot of you were not here then, and what I'm going to do rather than take you through, I mean, it took us longer to get through it than it did for Jerusalem to fall, and I'm just going to pass out the work that we did and the maps and all, and just briefly in one session go over them with you, but it is quite fascinating how Jerusalem fell when you consider prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, let's try to get ourselves back into the 66th revolt that's going on in Jerusalem. 66 A.D. now, Paul is dead. Nero is going into his madness, and so many things are going on in this respect in the Roman Empire. I've already told you all the circumstances that brought up the revolution of 66. By the Jews. Now, let's get some reaction to what's going on. Point one, the governor of Syria. The governor of Syria, S-Y-R-I-A, not Assyria, but Syria. The governor of Syria, his name is Gallus, G-A-L-L-U-S, had received reports of the rebellion in Judea and how they were taking over cities and killing each other and killing Greeks, and Greeks were killing Jews. Since he was in charge of the rule of Judea, and you recall that when the last procurator was taken out, there is no more procurator. Well, Gallus is made, is given the responsibility to keep order in Judea. So since he was in charge of Judea, he decided to bring his army against Jerusalem in November of 66. So in November of 66, now to put you in perspective, Jerusalem will fall in 70 A.D. But in 66 November, not really a full 4 years back, but November 66, Jerusalem will fall September of 70. I'm just trying to give you a feel of the time frame here. Procurator, the last procurator, Florus, was not given a Roman legion, but Gallus did have the 12th legion. This one was known as the Thundering One. And we'll come back and note a few things about the legion. Point two, he marched, Gallus, G-A-L-L-U-S, Gallus marched his Thundering One, the 12th legion of Rome. He marched his 12th legion down the coast to take control of various cities previously captured by the Jews. Now, you recall several weeks ago I told you how the Jews had gone in and taken cities and how sometimes the Jews would even join the Gentiles or the Greeks to fight off the Jews coming on them, and then the Greeks turned around and killed them. Well, all of this is going on. Cities were taken. So he's making his march back down along the coast of the Mediterranean, regaining control of some of these cities captured by the Jews. Continuing point two, he then moved inland by way of Beth Horon and Gabron and approached Jerusalem. Three, he moved against Jerusalem, actually penetrated into the northern part of the city. But as he approached the walls of the temple, his army was repulsed by the fighting. And Gallus began to retreat. And that's rather interesting because the Roman army under Vespasian and Titus will have similar trouble. Point four, as the Roman legion retreated out of Jerusalem, they met a surprise attack by another Jewish army that had moved up. We'll call it a Jewish brigade, a Jewish battalion, a company of Jews attacked them in another era, gave them a surprise attack. The Roman army was scattered throughout the area and were really never able to regroup as a unit. This was decisive loss to the Romans, who lost their Roman legionary eagle. You do not lose the legionary eagle, but they did in this battle. They lost all of their equipment. They lost all of their supplies, which logistically benefited the Jewish resistance. But most important, they lost a very important battle. Their 12th Legion was defeated by the Jews, and this got out and became quite a frightening word as far as Rome was concerned. Now, point five, with this victory over the Roman Legion, Rome became extremely upset, extremely interested in what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. This is no longer considered an isolated revolt. This is no longer considered an isolated revolt by Rome. This was a full-scale rebellion. This was war. A legion had been killed in the field. Six, the leaders of the Jewish forces did not sit on their victory. They organized a government in Jerusalem. They divided Judea and Galilee into seven strategic military districts. This thing is serious. They divided Judea and Galilee into seven strategic military districts and appointed each unit with its own commander. Now, the commander over the weakest and most vulnerable district in Galilee was a young priest named Joseph Mattathias, Mattathias. He will later become a Jewish historian. He will later become a very important Jewish historian. In 64, I'm just giving you something about him. He had traveled to Rome to get the priest out of jail and got involved with the people in Rome. And now is a military leader in one of these areas. Point seven, Gallus had to now return to Rome for assistance in putting down the Jewish rebellion. And I want to begin here next week with the movement toward Jerusalem. So next week we will resume at this point the movement toward Jerusalem. All right, let's close in prayer and get ready for our evening study. Father, we study the Word of God. We realize how important it is that we become one-minded in being a witness for the resurrection. to keep ourselves, Heavenly Father, from becoming so distracted by so many things wrong that are going on in the world, and to realize why we are here and what our purpose is, to be a witness for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.